had many terrible things done to me before I preach. Nothing as bad as that. To make everyone in the room hungry for barbecue before enduring a sermon. Sandy, I'm going to have to get you for that. Maybe not this week, but watch your back, brother. I want you to turn with me to the 8th chapter of Acts. I've always been fascinated with how the disciples learned, how they struggled to learn, how they failed on occasion, and then how they became the greatest of all spiritual leaders of the church beside God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Lord chose them specifically. He chose them after a night of prayer upon a mountain with the Father. And it's indicated in Mark and Luke that after this night of prayer and spending that time with the Father, he came down the mountain with a list of those whom he wanted. And I've always found that to be very special, and it's a message in and of itself that Jesus chose whom he wanted. It wasn't random, and it's still not random. And he chooses and he calls and he tells us to make our calling and election sure. And then the preparation process begins. Sometimes that includes schooling. Sometimes that includes formal education. Sometimes it does not. Sometimes it's the school of hard knocks. I've done some independent studies, and the dean that I was working with came out one day after he had seen a troubling statistic, and that statistic was that from his seminary, 90% of his students were out of the ministry within 7 years. And that struck him because it was his school on his watch. And he said to me, because I had been studying under him some specific areas, he says, you know, Tom, there's not a problem with seminary, except it's the wrong people in the wrong place learning the wrong things. And he said that to me because being in the field, I was a much hungrier student. You know, I wasn't looking for theories. I wasn't looking for book learning. I was trying to figure out how to survive this. And we've all had formative years, and as most of you know, my formative years were in Calvary Chapel, and specifically in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, after being a Methodist, a Christian Methodist. That was unique all by itself. and a youth minister. And I don't intend to, you know, to delve into too much of my own personal testimony, but I'm saying that the formative years are very important. The disciples had plenty of formative years. And I've also found it interesting that Jesus left before the first church was planted. He did. I always think every once in a while about the things that he could have taken care of if he'd have stayed. He certainly could have, there wouldn't be any drawing of straws to figure out the replacement for Judas, right? We wouldn't still be arguing today, well, was it Matthias or did they mess up? Was it really Paul, the replacement for Judas? And we'll never have an answer to that question until we get to heaven. He certainly could have saved Paul a dozen or so years of misunderstanding when the council at Jerusalem didn't really trust his testimony. It took him years to figure out that he was legit. But Jesus was done when the disciples were discipled. I also question when somebody uses the language that, well, you know, I'm being discipled by so-and-so, meaning a human being, or even worse, when somebody says, yes, I've been discipling a couple of young men. I understand what they're saying, but I still believe that Jesus is still discipling today. Because the examples, thank you, that's my mom over there. Oh, I'm sorry. I've been in front of too many hostile crowds in my life. Sometimes I forget this isn't one of them. It's just a very important point that we continue to look toward how Jesus taught, because there were formative years in the lives of the disciples, and we're going to focus on Philip, who was, of course, sent out to the great revival that broke out in Samaria after everybody but the disciples were dispersed. And I'm going to overview the first part of the 8th chapter, in which a great persecution rose up against the church after the martyrdom of Stephen. Many were run off. The disciples stayed. And those that were dispersed preached the gospel everywhere. And a great revival began to break out in Samaria, and Philip was sent there. And many, many great things were taking place, and healings and miracles and people baptized in the Spirit. The situation, the incident with Simon the sorcerer. Peter and John are sent there to oversee Samaria. And then right in the middle of it, Philip is sent someplace else. And many of the formative years in ministry take place when your formative years are over and it's time to sort of graduate. And Philip is, verse 26, is about to experience being sent out. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now there's sort of a canopy subject matter here that I'm going to return to on a few occasions, because like many Bible studies, there's a lot to be seen and a lot to take note of. But guidance is sort of a canopy subject matter here. First of all, Philip's first clue is that an angel came and spoke to him. Now, not everybody who sees an angel immediately figures it out. Zacharias, how's that going to work? Even Mary, visited by Gabriel, well, how can that be? I've figured out that most people who are spoken to by the Lord, whether it's a still small voice or a burning bush, have questions. Gideon had questions. And one of the first things to note about guidance and the Old and New Testament is, regardless of how the Lord chooses to speak, he repeats himself. You see that everywhere. You know, every time you turn around, Abraham is getting the stars of the sky, sands of the sea speech. Every time you turn around, Jacob is getting the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea speech. Isaac, you know, just look at it. It's like, you know, God's almost a broken record with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every time you turn around, it's the speech. Because God's excited about bringing a nation into the world. And they're part of it. And so this repetition, you can be sure that God is not playing a shell game with you. He repeated himself to Peter, repeated himself to Gideon. I mean, there's 20 Bible studies I can think of offhand that cover this issue of God being faithful in guidance. He wants you to be sure. It's not a test. But also, you must know you don't always get directions all at the same time. Some of you have been called and led places, and you weren't quite sure why. And in this particular case, Philip, in this particular situation, is classic to the way God works in guiding and sending and in calling and choosing people for a particular place to be dispersed, and that is this: he got half the directions. He didn't get all the directions. He got half the directions. And it was sort of weird. Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down to Jerusalem to Gaza, and this is desert. Thanks for the information. Let me get this straight. You want me to go to where there's nothing? How many of you ever felt like that? Yeah, you know, it all started out with a burden to go someplace where there's nothing. Now, that's always a good sign, because only he can bring something. Unless the Lord builds a house, they that build in vain. So sometimes that kind of news is really good news disguised as bad news. I want you to go down to a place where there's absolutely zero, and he lets you know it's desert. Thanks. Appreciate that. Now, why not stay in Samaria? And the reason why this is part of my spiritual heritage is when the Lord spoke to me and called me to the place where I've now been pastoring for 31 years, it was in the midst of revival. And I've always related to Philip because of that. He's in the middle of the revival. He is working with two of the greatest of his colleagues, Peter and John. He had a part in starting that revival. So I just always personally related to it, and it's very much a part of my heritage as a pastor, is being called to some place where there was nothing, and out of a revival. And that came with some pressure, because the longer I was there, and because I had been an evangelist at Calvary and been amongst those that had a part in the Jesus movement, I was speaking to thousands of people a week and participating in baptisms where we baptized hundreds of people and turns into tens of thousands. I didn't like coming to pastors' conferences, because the expectation is the evangelist of the Jesus movement was going to go to Denver and there'd be a great church immediately. After all, this guy's led thousands of people to Christ. Well, one of the things I found out when I got there and found out it was desert, it stayed desert for a long time. Yeah, I was hoping to get past the desert thing, at least into suburbia. Can we at least put up some trailers? There's nothing here. And that is another story. And so there wasn't any particular reason to leave except God was calling. There was every reason to stay. But the Lord doesn't really care what you think when he's calling you and when he has the larger plan. One of the things that I say to church planters all the time is really make your calling and election sure, because when these areas of our country are growing, and you see this in various parts of the country where neighborhoods are springing up, bedroom communities are springing up, remember, the Chamber of Commerce is not planning where the churches go. There's nobody at City Council planning where the churches go. If there's a community of 100,000 people going, in north of Denver or wherever you happen to be, if there's growth in that area, there's no one at any level of civic authority that's going to plan where the churches go. So who do you think is planning where the churches go? God. God's planning. And so it becomes very important, as the Lord sees, and it can go the other way around. It can be an isolated part of the country or an isolated community where churches have tried and failed, and God looks upon those communities, and no one but God is planning where churches go. And that's why our sensitivity to the Spirit is really important, and if he feels like engaging angels to get the message across to you, it's only those that hear from the Spirit that are going to go to these weird places where only God knows where he wants a church. And that process is still going on. And the most important part probably of the whole study is verse 27, so he arose and went. And that's the obedience factor in guidance. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now that is a mouthful, but it starts with a very important condition. He was a eunuch. That meant that he had experienced castration. And castration was popularized in ancient times by the need to protect harems from sometimes their own guardians. And in this case, it was probably for him, his responsibilities with protecting the queen or having the queen protected. Now, it's a part of the Bible study that most people want to get by rather quickly. You don't know me well. You had three choices if you were a candidate for castration, so history tells us. You could be crushed, they could be cut off, or cut out, like when they killed horses. Crushing was the most popular because of the possibility of infection. Is there anything more you'd like to know? Somebody's going, TMI, too much information. Now, the reason why this is important to the story is Deuteronomy 23:1. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. So that begs further question about the identity of this diplomat. He was unclean by Old Testament standards, or unclean concerning the law. So he must have had a diplomatic relationship of some significance. First of all, as a proselyte, he had gone to Jerusalem to what? To worship, which meant he had the right to go up and worship within the limits of accessibility to the temple under the laws concerning proselytes. But as the secretary of the treasury, as a high official, he evidently had that rank and that relationship with the Pharisees, the priests particularly. And a guy like that would not be traveling alone. They had a great number of servants, probably minor officials. I don't want you to picture him sitting in the chariot alone with the reins in one hand and the scroll in the other. I think he was sitting under a canopy with a driver and reading this scroll. Now, this becomes important. He had a scroll of Isaiah. What? Were they available at Kinko's? Get a copy? Can I borrow that? I got to go down there. No, I believe it was a diplomatic gift, which further answers the question as to why he would have access to worship in Jerusalem. And what a gift it would be. It would be handwritten. A handwritten scroll of Isaiah. This is an important man. And, of course, he had come to worship, but he's leaving Jerusalem in the dark. He's what's this? He doesn't understand it. He's attempting to proselytize to Judaism. He'd gone to Jerusalem, the center of Jerusalem, and he comes into possession of what I believe to be this magnificent gift, but he's not understanding a thing. Now, this is typically when God acts. God sees the need. And this is the thing, you know. He's chosen to use human beings. And he's chosen to use human beings that have to make themselves available to this bizarre process of being sent to strange places to talk to people that don't understand a thing about God. Now, whoever signs up for that kind of work is part crazy to begin with. And so we're all in good company. But as servants of the Lord, and particularly as pastors, there's a time of formation where you become available to do that. Now, I've been told that I was one of the first to go out of California, particularly the staff of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. I always thought it was Bill Gallatin, but Bill Gallatin didn't really know. I was a year later going to New York, and I was in a staff meeting with Pastor Chuck and the other young staff guys, and Chuck said, when are one of you going to have the guts to plant out of state? And he looked right at me. And I went, oh, okay. Yeah, it was easy to figure out that expectation. And I began to pray about it, but I was crazy enough to pray about it. Sometimes I look at church planters and I think they're completely out of their mind. You're going where to do what? But then I have to remember this is the way it works. Not too long ago, I had a young man in a pastor's class at my church. I had a few young men that I was attempting to disciple in the proper context. 19 years old, and comes to me and says, God's telling me to go to Hungary. Now, my first reaction, because I'm a parent and a grandparent now, was to think parentally. Oh, Nick and grief, you're 19 years old, you're not married yet. I'm going to have to look your mom and dad in the eye, you know. And I started thinking like a parent. And I caught myself thank God, I caught myself and I held my tongue. Because I figured, oh, is this going to be one of those? Because as a parent, I'm thinking, you're all right. You're going to go over there and you'll be back in a month. You know, parent thoughts. This isn't going to work. I guess you're going to have to get that out of your system. You know, parent talk, you know, which is almost antichrist. But I fortunately had enough in my own formational years to go, this is suspicious. This could be God. And I'm... Isn't it funny how he has to remind you of that stuff the older you get? You know, you think you're supposed to get smarter and more cooperative. You just get hardening of the arteries. So anyway, I held my tongue, and it's just an amazing story. He married a girl with dual citizenship from a church in Vista, California, just born and raised to be a missionary. They just had their first child. There's so much favor on Nick. It is ridiculous. He learned Hungarian in 6 months and now preaches in Hungarian. And now he makes me look good everywhere I go. Yeah, that's my boy. Yeah, you know. I had a vision from the Lord. I recognized it immediately. Verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip. Now here is the second part of the directions. He's standing there in the middle of nowhere, and here comes the divine appointment. And folks, please, I probably don't need to remind you of this, but isn't that what it's about? It is one divine appointment at a time. We always want to skip this. We want an evangelist to come to town. We want a band to come to town. We would like to see converts, 25 at a time, 30 at a time. And you know what? That may never happen to any of you ever. It may be one divine appointment at a time. And I think that the Ethiopian had an entourage, but it wasn't even about the entourage. It was just about the eunuch, the other half of the directions. And I think that that is critical. And always remember Psalm 37:4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. But always be careful about the desires of his heart. Because the desire of your heart might be, Lord, can you just bring them 1,000 at a time? And he goes, no. No, but I'll make a special divine appointment with somebody that you probably least likely expect to be a candidate for salvation, let alone a member of your church. And you have to be, it has to be a match. And fortunately, Philip was ready and obedient for the directions to come in stages. And even this one wasn't comfortable. You want me to do what? Yeah, go near and overtake his chariot. You mean run down the chariot? These guys, they're drawing their swords already just because they see me out here on this road. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? What I love about this is you may have heard the term permission evangelism. There's a pretty good book out on the subject. And I believe in all kinds of evangelism. If you're called to preach on the street, go for it. That's great. If you're called, there are a lot of different ways to tell people about Jesus. But Philip gives us an example of answering a question that was being asked over against answering questions that aren't being asked. It is always easier and more thorough as an evangelist to answer questions that people are already asking. One of the problems that I see with people truly gifted with evangelism is we don't use them right. We don't send them right. Sometimes we'll burn them out. We'll send them out to street preach when they're not called to do that. Over against looking for, like Jesus did, doing the things he saw the Father doing. It is always so much more effective to go to people that God has already seen the need and that he makes the appointment. If we can have eyes to see the people that the Lord is already moving on, Billy Graham calls the Holy Spirit the hound of heaven. If you can recognize someone that God is chasing down, you're in. See, you don't really lead anybody to Christ. No one comes to Jesus except by the Father. It's very intentional. You'll find that God is still very, very intentional. And sometimes it's way more about being under the spout where the glory comes out than our determining, well, we're going to go do this. Because even though the Word of God never returns void, you can wear yourself out. You know, to be speaking to people that the Spirit hasn't been speaking to. And you may have noticed this morning, looking in the mirror, you're not the Spirit. You don't look anything like God. And it's just a sidebar. I think it's very important we put the person back in personal evangelism. And this is a classic example of God leading a one-on-one divine appointment. And so, verse 31, and he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And all this came from Philip listening to him. He heard him. He heard him reading. And he knows that this Gentile has no way of fully understanding Isaiah without any help. And it's sort of a look at pastors as guides, or as leaders as guides. It's very important we know the word, because it's like knowing the map. If you know the map, you can guide. If you don't know the map, you don't. Guides are important. I come from Colorado, a lot of mountains, and every year people get lost in those mountains because they can't read a map and they don't have a guide. You see? Verse 32, and the place in the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and asked, it's actually a question. I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? And Philip goes, doesn't get any easier than this. You know, this is shooting eunuchs in a barrel. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. This is very important, folks. It could be humiliating because he preached Jesus out of Isaiah. Now, he preaches so effectively that the eunuch understands baptism as well as salvation. Now that means Philip had a working understanding of Isaiah. Now this isn't just a flippant little Bible study. This man, talk about equipped. So you can't tell people what you don't know. You can only lead them as far as you've been. And the challenge to me is, do I know Isaiah well enough to preach Jesus and baptism out of Isaiah? Well, now I do. But this is Philip. This is the equipping that had taken place in his life, in his formative years. It is very, very important, folks, that we teach even our youngest prospects the unadulterated Word of God. I mean, this is incredible. This early in his career, if you will, in the book of Acts, to have that level of understanding of the book of Isaiah. And people are, and this is something that comes out of emergent teachings, is, well, you know, the Old Testament is so hard to understand, and this is such a tough generation, and, oh, you know, we shouldn't even teach the Old Testament because we can't make it relevant. Well, by the time you try to make it relevant, emergent, divergent, pretty soon it's submergent. It's all so far under the surface, you can't see Jesus. And it doesn't produce. And it's one of the reasons I'm not all that threatened, at least in my community, with the whole emergent situation, because it can't produce. It doesn't produce new converts. And you can't make churches without, like, converts. Converted to what? Converted to work. We're cool. Well, that'll last about 6 months until you're not cool. And believe me, not cool is coming for all of us at a more rapid rate than with some. But it's just not a foundation. And for someone like this, it amazes me that he has such a working knowledge. And the other thing is there's a certain urgency here with this Ethiopian eunuch. It's not like he's going to have the opportunity to have a lot more conversations with him. Sometimes he doesn't, you know, you don't have the time to win someone with months of being cool. You see, what are you converting them to? I mean, look at it. This guy's black, castrated, and confused, and ceremonially unclean. He needs Jesus now. He doesn't need a conversation about Jesus. He needs to see Jesus and see baptism right now. See, sometimes we don't read the urgency. But evidently, this situation was urgent enough for God to send an angel. God looks upon this guy. You know, he's as ripe as an orange in Florida. And he's questioning, and why wouldn't God send someone that was prepared to speak out of what he was reading? Now, talk about the language. In this particular case, he needed to send someone who understood the language of God through Isaiah. I don't think we can mess around. I think we need to be straight up with the unadulterated word of God. Now, a little sidebar on this, folks, is if we don't have a working knowledge of the Old Testament, we end up with a bloodless Jesus. There's a lot of people, and there's a temptation, especially among young church planters, to, well, we don't want to get into that sacrifice business. It's so bloody, you know. How do I explain a God that somehow delighted and bled out little lambies, especially flawless ones, that he really enjoyed seeing their throats cut and have them cut up in four quarters and roasty toasted in the temple, and especially in the homes on Passover? And what kind of God? Well, you better find out what kind of God required sacrifice for sin. You better know that God. Well, I don't like talking about it or thinking about it. Well, you then be a Buddhist. There's plenty of insurance to sell out there. You know, do something else, because you that no one will understand the Lamb of God unless you are capable of explaining forgiveness of sins through the Old Testament Mosaic law. And it's real simple, but it takes some time to explain it. It takes some time to understand sin and how desperate the separation is, and why sacrifice is necessary, and why God would ultimately send his son to be the sacrifice for the whole thing, and why there needed to be a New Testament. You'll never be able to explain the new one without explaining the old one. And this is probably going to make me go over, but now when they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Now, this is pretty important to Philip, because remember, he had baptized Simon the sorcerer. And he wanted to make sure. And never mind, context is everything. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." From Isaiah. From a mobile Bible study in Isaiah. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And this brings some interesting people into the picture. He stops. So does the entourage. And I want you to think about them for a moment. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And it doesn't say this, but the entourage began to draw their swords. "He's drowning our boss." What is going on here? They're going, what is happening? So when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And the entourage went, "Ooh, whoa, what happened?" Well, we know he had an entourage, and we don't know what happened, but I believe there's an untold story here. I like untold stories. It'll make me stand in line in heaven to talk to these people. Because we do know from church history that one of the greatest churches in the first century was born in Ethiopia. That's recorded in many different places. And I don't think we're stretching the text at all to think that this man in such authority, with such a relationship with the queen, it's not a stretch to think that he was a part of it. So it's a long chariot ride back to North Africa. What do you suppose happened the first night when they camped out? Somebody had to ask. We were going to kill this guy when he ran up to your chariot, but you seemed to be sort of amiable toward him, so we didn't cut off his head then. But when he went down to drown you in the water, we were having second and third and fourth thoughts, but you came up out of the water with such a grin on your face, we decided to put our swords away. You were evidently having a good time. Seemed to be a positive experience for you, but with all due respect, what was happening? What in the world would cause you to stop the whole parade and go down into a little body of water? What in the world? What do you suppose the eunuch did? He got out the scroll, and I think he had a little revival on the road. Well, he explained this to me and this to me, and then he, man, I never would have understood that. And he goes, neither would we. What else did he say? Well, and he said this, this, and this, and this. All of it, people, fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 68:31, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Isn't that cool? In chapter 8, you have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, a son of Ham. Chapter 9, you have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a son of Shem. Chapter 10 gives you the conversion of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, the son of Japheth. You think God has an order? You think God is intentional? This represents the entire human family divided into these three categories of Noah's offspring. You think God's still pretty organized about where he sends people and who he calls and how often he sees someone on the side of the road praying, or Lydia down by the riverside before sending Paul? Folks, it's everywhere. God is intentional. An angel to Philip, a vision to Peter, an angel sent men to Joppa to get Peter. The Holy Spirit sends Paul and Barnabas. They're sent by the church to Phoenicia and Samaria, and then forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia, Acts 16:7. And they came to Mysia. When they came to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Keep God in the equation, because he's still that intentional today. And once you know that God has sent you someplace, and you're not guessing, and he has spoken to you and he's confirmed it over and over and over again, then you can tell the people standing in line at the supermarket, the one in front, you can tell them things like, you know, God sent me here. And they might look at you and think you're out of your mind. And you turn to the person behind you in line and say, God sent me here, and here's how I know this. And that person might look at you and go, really? And you can say, do you want to be a part of what God has? There is no reason for you to be shy or ashamed of being sent by God anywhere in the world, whether it's a community in decline or whether it's a community in the throes of great growth. But if you know the nature of God and how he selects and how he sends and how he builds and what people are taught and the foundation they have before they're sent, the more effective will be, because God is still speaking and still sending. And I see with all of them a certain fearlessness, especially the further you get out into the land of missionaries, this fearlessness that comes from knowing that God has sent you. Amen? Let's all stand.